Our text this morning was from verse 25 to verse 30, and I'm going to continue from verse 26. I'm just going to read from verse 25 to verse 35 so we can get back into the context. And I read for us from Matthew chapter 11 from verse 25. And at that time Jesus said, I prayed you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Excuse me. So we come back to verse 26. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. So as we continue in this passage this afternoon, we see Jesus is not only giving thanks, but explaining the reason for his praise. And verse 26 is very short, but it brims with profound truth. Every word pulses with the heartbeat of divine sovereignty, the riches of grace, and the glory of the triune God. So Jesus says in this passage, yes, Father. And this is not a hesitation. What Jesus is doing here, this is an emphatic agreement. It's a full-throated, if you were, affirmation of God's work in salvation. Because remember, I often read from Jude, the doxology at the end. And it says, God the Father, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. You see, and I think sometimes we forget that a little bit because Christ died on the cross. Of course, it is Christ's death on the cross that brings salvation, but it is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit's combined plan. Salvation is not just in the person of Jesus Christ, not just accomplished in the second person of the Trinity, but it is accomplished by the Father, by the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are saved by God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. And the Son's praise here follows naturally from the Father's eternal plan. He does not marvel at human wisdom or human effort. No, he doesn't. He marvels at the eternal, gracious counsel of the Father, whose sovereign pleasure accomplishes all things. Now, this word, or the word this year, points back to verse 25, the revelation of God's kingdom to the humble and God hiding it from the proud. Jesus' thanksgiving is therefore rooted in what? It is rooted in God's sovereign will. You see, when Christ walks the face of the earth as the second nature, the nature he took on, which is called Jesus Christ, he is still in perfect sync with the Father because he is God. Unlike what our crazy charismatic friends like to preach, that Jesus stopped being God when he came to heaven, God cannot stop being God. Christ is fully man, fully God as he walks the face of the earth in sync with the Father. And so when he prays to the Father, when he teaches, it is rooted in God's sovereign will. Christ's obedience to God's sovereign will. And Jesus here praises God, and he's acted according to his perfect elect wisdom. So we need to take note of something here. All revelation, all saving grace, all truth from heaven flows from the good pleasure of God. Why does God choose to have relationship with us? Not because he can, but because he wants to. And he finds pleasure in having relationship with us. He finds pleasure, as I said this morning, in our salvation. Christ is worshipped eternally. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit is worshipped eternally because this plan of redemption brings us to a place where we can have relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now the proud might reject, the wise might stumble, but yet God's chosen people, those who approach Him with, as I've said this morning and the text teaches us, with a childlike trust, are given the full and joyous gift of salvation. Not because of anything we do, but because of God's goodness. R.C. Sproul said this, God does not reveal Himself to those who trust in their own intellect, but to those who come in humility, acknowledging their need of grace. And see, that is what the law does. Paul writes about this. The Ten Commandments, if you were, the 613 laws that the Sadducees and the Pharisees held to, what the law does, it shows us our inadequacy. Ray Comfort, again, have you ever told a lie? Yes. Have you ever stolen anything? Yes. Have you ever looked at another person with lust in your eye? Yes. That is the law revealing to us the sinfulness of our heart. And so for us who has, through the grace of God, understood that we are sinners, now we need a Savior. As I said this morning, how would you know that you are that you need a Savior, a life saver, if you don't understand that you are drowning? And so Jesus calls it the Father's good pleasure. This is the deep eternal delight of God in accomplishing His own will. It is the same concept that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. He says, God predestined us for adoption in Christ, not because of anything that we are, anything that we do, but because this is the sole reason. It glorifies Him and it pleases Him. It's not about us. It has never been about us. And that is why when I say, like I've preached before, what is the primary reason that Jesus comes to die on the cross? Most Christians would tell you to save us. No, wrong. It is to glorify God. It is to be obedient to the Father. And in being obedient to the Father, He is glorifying the Father and He accomplishes the will of the Father. Do you see? And so notice the humility that this should teach us and it teaches us here. Salvation is never earned. And we know that. It is never the result of cleverness, knowledge, or any human effort. And I said again to someone this morning who asked me a question. There are only two religions on the planet Earth. One is true Christianity, where we understand that we can do nothing to aid in our salvation. And every other belief system, religion that is out there that says, you must do something. You must obey these set of rules. So we know that we cannot save ourselves. The wise and the learned are blinded not by God's cruelty, but by their own pride and their self-sufficiency. You see, if you believe that you've got to do something to be saved, you are leaning on your own understanding. You think that there is something in you that can save you. Nonsense. Salvation is not a joint effort with God. It is solely God's gracious work. And the infants, those who Jesus is talking of, those who recognize their need, are granted revelation because God in His mercy delights to save them. And I know you've heard messages on salvation many, many times through the years. But be reminded today that it's a daily thing for us to recognize our need for Christ. Our need for God. Not just that one-time thing when we came to Christ, the glorious day that we came to know the Lord and we were saved and we have salvation, but a daily thing. When we wake up in the morning, it should be a thanksgiving that is our heart, in our heart from now until the end of time. Every morning we should wake up with joyous praise and worship for God and say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you. Because without you, I would be lost. Without you, I am lost. So I just want us to think about this for a moment. The eternal God, the Lord of heaven and earth, takes pleasure in revealing himself to sinners, in drawing hearts to himself, in giving the weary rest through his Son. And that, brothers and sisters, is no small thing. It is the very glory of God on display. It is the very glory of God on display. And if we blink, if we forget about it, we will miss it. And many miss it. And so what does this mean for us? What are the practical implications of this for our lives? Well, first of all, it should humble us. And it does humble us. None of us can boast that we saved ourselves. We are saved because God saved us, because God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his Son. Our knowledge, our strength, our works, these count for nothing in the matters of salvation. Second point, it should strengthen, and it does strengthen our faith. God's pleasure is unchanging. He does not fumble. God does not regret saving you. Someone says, oh, you laugh, but some people think, I've sinned so much that God can't save me. I spoke to someone in my family once, who's a Word of Faith charismatic, years ago. I said to them, you hold on to a belief system that says you should be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Why has that never materialized in your life? And this person said to me, because I sinned too much. Because I sinned too much. And so what they were saying to me is, God keeps score. He does not keep score. God is a greater savior than you are a sinner. He's a greater savior. To God, who delighted in revealing his Son to the humble, and he who will surely complete the work that he has begun in us, as we see in Philippians 1:6, we should know that God's pleasure is unchanging. Point number three, what should this do for us? It should inspire in us worship. Worship of God. Jesus, give thanks to the Father because he sees the Father's pleasure in saving sinners. And how much more should we? We should have that same joy when God brings a sinner to salvation. We who have experienced his mercy, his goodness. We should burst forth in continual praise, rejoicing that our salvation does not rest in our merit, but in his good pleasure. Because if it rested in our merit, we'd all be doomed. Verse 27, all things have been given to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. I want to apologize now. If I'm going a bit quick this afternoon, it's because I've got a lot to cover. It is recorded. Listen to the recording. But I need to get through. I don't want to skip any of it. So here in verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ draws back the curtain of heaven. And what we really see is he reveals the eternal, glorious relationship between the Father and the Son. And this verse is rightly called the Johannine thunderbolt. Because what does John do in the Gospel of John? What is John's purpose in the Gospel of John? To show that Jesus Christ is God. And here we see the depth and the intensity with which this passage declares the deity of Christ, the uniqueness of his sonship, and the intimate knowledge that Christ shares with the Father. And so what we see Jesus do here, he begins with a proclamation that astounds the mind, and it should humble our souls. All things have been given to me by my Father. That all things mean all things. And I don't think we always comprehend what all things encapsulates. And notice here, as I've just said, the all things. This is not part of creation. This is not a fragment of authority that the Father gives the Son. But he gives him the totality of heaven and earth. The sovereign Lord, God the Father, has conferred everything into the hands of his Son. This is what Jesus means. All authority in heaven and earth has been given me. This is the ultimate expression of Christ's divine sonship. This is why the Jehovah's Witness theology, this is where it falls flat. God, who is God, if Jesus was a created being, could not give and would not give all that authority to a created being. Because only God is God. Only Yahweh Elohim is Yahweh Elohim. There is no other like him. So if Jesus is Michael or Gabriel or whatever they believe, God would never give him that authority. He can only do that because Christ is God. Christ isn't merely a messenger. He is the one in whom all authority rests, the heir of creation, the one through whom the Father governs all things. As Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, all things were created by him and for him, and in him all things hold together. If you would read the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation and go to this passage in their Bible, it would read this: all other things were created by him and for him, and in him all other things hold together. They add the word other quite a few times because that suits their theology. It makes Christ a created being. Now in this glorious, this is glorious news for us. Not the false bit, but the true bit. The one who calls us to himself is not a weak or a distant teacher who's separated from us. He is the ruler over all. And yet, he condescends to reveal the secrets of the kingdom to whom? To those who are humble and those who are open to him. Those who come with a broken and contrite spirit. The authority of the universe rests in God's hands. And yet he invites us to trust him with his, to trust him with our lives, to trust him with our families, to trust him with our souls. Do you, if you truly just understand this, what I've just said, of who God is and what he controls, and understand his authority, when you are praying for a lost relative or a lost friend, you will see what a small thing it is for God. It will happen in his will when he decides and how he does it. But God is mighty to save. Do you see? If he has made the universe and controls the universe and nothing escapes his gaze and his attention, we can trust him with our lives, with our families, and with our souls. And next we see here Jesus declares a truth that is truly awe-inspiring. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And what Jesus is talking about here is not casual knowledge. The Greek word here conveys the sense of perfect, intimate, complete understanding. How the Father understands the Son and the Son the Father. The Father knows the Son fully, and the Son knows the Father fully. There is an eternal mutual recognition here that is the foundation of the gospel. Listen, the Son reveals the Father as only he can. And the Father glorifies the Son in all things. This is why Jesus says, if you understand that, you understand better why Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because Christ is the one who knows the Father fully, and he is the only one who can reveal the Father to us. J.C. Ryle said this once. This is so beautiful. Christ is the key to all knowledge of God. To know him is to know the Father. And to reject him is to remain in darkness. If you reject Christ, how can you know the Father? Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you reject Christ, the Muslims. If you reject Christ, the Mormons. If you reject Christ, you can never know the Father. Do you see? No one comes to the Father except through the Son. No human wisdom, no religious knowledge, no effort of the flesh can bridge this gap. Only Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, knows the Father in His fullness, and only through the Son can we even begin to know the Father. This is both a profound comfort to us, at the same time, it is a massive sober warning. It is a comfort to us because we know that salvation and revelation do not depend on our ability, our intellect, or our moral achievements. They depend wholly and only on Christ. Why is it a warning? Because those who reject Christ will remain in darkness and they will be unable to know the Father at all. And finally, Jesus says, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal Him, which means the Father. Here we see the perfect harmony of divine election and revelation. The Father has chosen, the Son has received all authority, and the Son now freely dispenses the knowledge of God to whomever He wills. And this is grace in its most beautiful and most staggering form. The hidden secrets of heaven, the very knowledge of God Himself, are not given to the proud or those who feel self-sufficient or act self-sufficient, but to those that the Son chooses. And then these are the infants that verse 25 speaks of. The infants are the humble, the repentant, the childlike hearts who recognize their need for God. And it just should move us to awe and to worship that the God who rules all of creation delights to reveal Himself to the humble and the receptive. And the one through whom this revelation comes is Jesus Christ, who is fully God, fully man, the revealer of the Father and the Lord of glory. Amen. I know it's hard, but you can say amen. Yeah. And so what is the practical application for this verse? How should we live in the light of Christ's revelation of the Father to us? Well, first, point number one, we need to recognize the uniqueness of Christ, of salvation, revelation, and the knowledge of God that come only through Him. There is no other mediator between man and God, only Jesus Christ. And we have to cling. This is why we have to cling to Christ alone, with reverence and a full hope, a full trust in only Him. Point number two, we have to, by understanding this knowledge, by understanding this, we have to walk in humility. Those who know the Father are the infants. They are not the proud, the learned, or the self-sufficient. And we, as God's children, have to cultivate childlike hearts that are receptive to God's words, to God's word, teachable and humble before Him. That is who we should be. What else should we do? Point number three, we should respond in obedience. The Son reveals the Father to those whom He wills. And to be among them is a calling and a gift. To be among them is a calling and a gift. Point number three, let us live worthy of that revelation. Embracing holiness, love, and faithful witness to the gospel in every area of our lives. This is why Paul writes in Philippians, live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27. Live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live a life that is worthy of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Live a life that is worthy of what Christ has done for you. Paul Washer says this, if you do not know Christ, you do not know God. The only path to life and light is through the Son. Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a beautiful text this is. For us, this is encouragement, upon love, upon grace, upon mercy. And here in verse 28, we come to one of the most tender, yet profound, glorious invitations in all of Scripture. The voice of the Lord Jesus Christ echoes these words throughout the centuries, because he's calling the weary, he's calling the burdened, and the oppressed. He's calling them all to himself. Jesus begins with an invitation. It's not a command that crushes, but it is a call that draws. Come to me. And notice the breadth here of this call. It's not only for some people. It says all. This is not limited to the righteous or those who are clever or to only those who are socially respectable. This includes anyone who recognizes their weariness, their helplessness, and their need for God. From the proudest Pharisee to the humblest sinners in the streets of Galilee, the call of Jesus is universal. Acts 17:31. God says, I would that all men be saved. Now we know that all men won't be saved, and the better rendering of that word, of that verse, in the context that it is in, Jesus is saying, well, before Christ came, I've overlooked some things. But now that Christ has come, now that there is a bridge that connects you to me, you should all be saved. You should all use the bridge. You should all come to Christ, because now as the Father, I've made a way. That is why the call is universal. Jesus also makes clear the condition for coming to him. He calls the weary, the burdened, and the humble. He doesn't call those who are self-assured. And this is what I said about the West this morning. Yeah, we see declining churches in the West because the West thinks it can do without God. But Jesus calls those who have felt the crushing weight of life, the oppression of daily struggles, the yoke of man-made religion, the anxieties of a fallen world, the weariness of moral failure, and the exhaustion of sin. Doesn't sin exhaust us? Doesn't it just? Yeah. This is why I think Paul writes, he gets so frustrated. I do what I don't want to do. I do this thing I don't want to do, and I want to stop doing it. It's exhausting. Who's going to save me? Christ Jesus. Come to him. Cast your burdens unto him. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, all who are weary, all who are sick and who are tired, and those who are sick and tired. Come. Christ reveals here the beauty of the gospel. It is, the gospel is for the broken. It is for the humble. It is for the needy. It is for those who confess, I cannot save myself. I need a savior. I have never in all my life, in all the years I've been going to church, heard these words. I don't need Jesus, but I'll come to him anyway. Because people who think they don't need Christ don't think they need to come to him. They think they can do it by themselves. And they're all mates with Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. I'd rather sing, I did it thy way. Isn't that the better way? The Greek words here are rich and vivid for weary. It describes those who labor under heavy demands of life, whether imposed by sinful men, oppressive rulers, or the law itself. The word burdened here speaks to those who are weighed down by sin and by guilt and by the unrelenting trials of this world. You see, Jesus doesn't ignore our struggles. He does not offer empty platitudes. He sees the oppression of the poor, the weariness of the captive, the exhaustion of the burdened soul, and he calls us all personally to him. Come to me. The one who commands the universe, the eternal Son of God, stoops down to our level. Comes to our level of human weakness. He meets us in our exhaustion, in our grief, and in our anxiety, and he says, I see you, I know your burdens. Come to me. And then comes this beautiful, glorious promise. I will give you rest. This isn't superficial. It's not temporary relief. This is not a rest from a weekend or a holiday. Jesus speaks of true, eternal, eternal divine rest. A rest that begins in our hearts right here, right now. And it culminates in the fullness of heaven. It is the Sabbath rest of God. The rest that the people of Israel longed for, but they could never fully enter under the law. You know how privileged we are that Christ has come to fulfill the law. So when the soul now comes to Christ, something miraculous happens. That crushing weight of guilt, fear, and striving is lifted. The yoke of sin becomes light. The burden of self-righteousness is removed. And the weary soul finds peace in God's perfect grace. And Hebrews chapter 4 verse 3 reminds us, we who have believed enter that rest. This rest is now in the present and in the future. It is a peace that we experience now through the Holy Spirit. It is a peace that calms us. It calms anxiety. It quiets the conscience. It strengthens faith and the eternal rest that we will enjoy in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit forever. To start living in that peace and that rest right now. And Jesus himself offers this rest. Doesn't use an agent. He doesn't send anyone else. He is the Son to whom all things have been given, as we see in verse 27. The revealer of the Father, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. So we come to verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Excuse me. For I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. After inviting the weary and burdened to himself in verse 28, the Lord now extends a call that is at once personal and transformative. He says, take my yoke upon you. Here we move from the passive gift of his revelation to an active response that he requires of those who would truly follow him. Take my yoke upon you. It's something active to do. Puritan John Owen writes this, the yoke of Christ is easy, not because it is light in duty, but because his grace makes it supportable. Because God's grace makes it so that we can bear the yoke of Christ. Now, Jesus uses this example because the yoke was familiar in Israel. It's used to join two oxen together to plow. It was also used to bound captives together under the authority of a master. The yoke of the law, the burden of human effort, crushed many under its weight. But Jesus' yoke is unlike any other. It is light, it is gracious, and it is life-giving. You see, Jesus saying this to people in the first century, it would have blown their minds. Yeah? It's like saying, handcuffs are freeing in our day. And we all think, what are you talking about? When I have handcuffs on, I am bound. It restricts my movement. I cannot move. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's saying that thing which binds you, he says, my handcuffs are freeing. And so it's something that's counterintuitive to the culture. But to take Jesus' yoke is to surrender our own control. It is to step in a relationship with him and to join him in the work of the kingdom. He partners with us. Not because he has to, because he wants to. Relationship. And this is discipleship in its deepest sense. You see, discipleship isn't forced obedience, but willing submission to the wisdom of God incarnate. What is this yoke made of? Christ's teaching, his example, and his very life. And he says, learn from me. The call is not merely to assent intellectually, to learn something in our minds, but to be shaped entirely by him. This is why we pray to be, through the Holy Spirit, conformed into the image of Christ, because none of us can do it by ourselves. We need the Spirit of God. We need Christ. We need God himself to change us and to help us into doing this. True learning of Christ is whole life discipleship. It's not a one-time thing. Hearing his word, obeying his command, reflecting Christ's character, and walking in step with him. As I've said many times before, we have to be in step with God. So many today expect God to be in step with them. You see, the Christian life is not about our needs. It's all about God. It's about his pleasure. It's about his glory. And this is the thing. In our catechism, question number one, what are we created for? We are created, the chief end of man is to worship and enjoy God. Why? Because God enjoys our worship and he wants to enjoy us. It's all about deep relationship with him. We don't have a gimme, 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 gimme religion. Lord, gimme, 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 gimme. It's about us laying everything down for him. As we yield to his guidance, our hearts and minds are renewed by the Holy Spirit. And what happens to us is we begin to live lives that are worthy of the gospel once we understand this. And so we touch on one of our doctrines here, the doctrine of irresistible grace. Why is this invitation irresistible? Why can we truly submit to Christ without fear? Because Jesus himself, he says this, I am meek and I am humble in heart. If you ever want to try and live up to Christ, this is that verse. Be meek and humble in heart. He is gentle yet strong. He is tender yet sovereign. He is patient yet unwavering. He identifies with our weakness. He bears what would overwhelm us. And he leads with grace. His meekness and humility are the foundation of our rest. His meekness and humility are the foundation of our rest. They show us the Father's love. They reveal the Father's glory. And invite us to imitate Christ's character. This is a promise. That's a sure promise. And you will find rest for your souls. You see, once we do what we are created for, we will be at peace. We will be at peace when we worship God the way we are supposed to. And the way, if we enjoy him the way we are supposed to. We are at peace. We are at rest. This is the heart of the gospel. A peace that sustains. It sustains us amid life's trials. A rest that begins now. And how do we have this rest? How does it continue every day? Well, because we have communion with God. This is why I hammer on about it so much, about praying and reading the Bible. Not just getting up, reading a portion of scripture, tick box, done that today, and then saying my prayer, tick box, done that today. Coming to God with a broken and a contrite heart. That's why I spoke this morning about spiritual intimacy, about spiritual honesty. Coming to God in an intimate way, in a worshipful way, coming in the morning and getting your mind off what you have to do for today. Start singing some songs. Read a passage in scripture. Sing one of your favorite hymns to the Lord. You know? It brings you into this place where now you're getting ready to commune with God. Not just to tick the box of I've read my daily reading plan and I've prayed my little prayer and now I'm ready and set for the day. It's more than that. Vodi Buckham says this, true rest comes not in escaping responsibility, But in taking up the responsibility Christ gives, knowing that He sustains us. So we come. We can take His yoke. We can learn from Him. We can walk with Him. And this meekness and humility should shape our hearts. And here's verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Christ, having called the weary to Himself in verse 28 and invited them to take up His yoke in verse 29, Jesus now reassures us in verse 30. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is the glorious conclusion of this beautiful passage. And the promise that crowns His invitation, the discipleship of Christ. Though it is demanding surrender from us, it is not crushing. It is life-giving. You see, some people would read this and they would say that following Christ should be easy. Because Jesus says, my burden is light. Yeah? That's not what that passage says at all. It doesn't say that at all. And the contrast here couldn't be clearer. The scribes and Pharisees laid upon the people heavy, intricate burdens, endless rules, human traditions, impossible expectations. But Jesus' yoke, His way of life, is easy. The Greek word here carries the idea of something that is good and kind and pleasant. It is not oppressive. It is a yoke that fits the weary shoulders of those who come to Him. And it's not designed to crush us, but it's designed to sustain us. His burden is light. Again, the word in Greek reminds us that unlike the crushing weight of human striving, of trying to do it by ourselves, the labors of following Jesus are made gentle by His Spirit. And as I've just said, this doesn't mean that the path of faith is free from trials. It doesn't mean that. Or that the world's hostility will not test us. Indeed, the narrow way is narrow. And the cross is often heavy in experience. Yet even in the midst of hardship, our yoke is light because we are yoked with Christ Himself. He is the one that is gentle, the lowly King. And He bears most of the weight with us. Do you see? If we are yoked with Christ, and think of an ox with that yoke, think of your bit of the yoke weighing almost nothing. Christ bearing the majority of it. It is light. Why is His yoke easy and His burden light? First, because of the person of His personal character. He is meek and He is humble in heart. He is tender towards His people. He is patient with our weaknesses. And He is full of grace. But more profoundly, it is because of His true interpretation of God's law. You see, the Torah fulfilled... the law is fulfilled in Christ. While the Pharisees focused on that which was outward, the works, Jesus reveals the heart of God's purpose. The true heart is this, to have a love for God, to have a love for our neighbor, and obedience that flows from a transformed heart. You cannot truly obey Christ if your heart has not been transformed, if the heart of stone has not been removed and the heart of flesh has replaced it, if God has not placed His Spirit inside you, as the prophet Ezekiel tells us He will do. Christ shows us a true aim of God's commands, and it enables us to walk in His ways, not as weary and tired slaves, but as children who delight in their Father. And herein lies the marvel of the gospel. You see, the call to surrender is not a call to despair. It is a call to rest. The call to obedience is not a call to burden, but it's a call to life. In union with Christ, what do we find? We find peace for our souls. We find strength for our daily walk and joy in the midst of our trials. Amen. The yoke of Christ is not light because the world demands little of us, but because He gives Himself, His Spirit, and His wisdom to bear it with us. Christ doesn't take away your troubles. He comes and He shares in them and He takes them on Himself. Doesn't take them away, but He's right there next to you. Paul Washer says this, and I'm ending with this. Following Christ is costly, but it is the only way to true satisfaction. The world promises much and delivers nothing. Amen. I hope this has been a real encouraging sermon for you. It's one of the nicer ones that I've written in recent weeks. It was great. It shows us who God truly is. It shows us something of who the Trinity is, of God's relationship with His Son, and then of Christ's relationship with us. And because of that relationship that Christ has with us, and because He reveals the Father to us, it helps us in our relationship, our reconciled relationship with the Father. So when we come to pray, you know, we're not Catholics. We don't go and pray to a priest who then prays to Christ, or hopefully not Mother Mary. And so you see, there's no list of intermediates. It's us and Christ. And because Christ knows the Father fully and the Father knows the Son fully and Christ is God, we have a direct line. Oh, there's an old Pentecostal song that I can't remember now, but it used to sing about having a direct line to God. And we have that. When we speak, we can speak to our God openly and freely, honestly. You know, we need to come with humility and honesty, brokenness, truly. Yeah. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. It truly, when Jesus says, when he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is what he's talking about. Your word that feeds our soul, O Lord, that gives us comfort. Your word that reminds us that you are the one who takes care of us. You are the one who loves us. And you are the one that we can have a total and complete hope in. Without you, we would be hopeless. But we are grateful and thankful for your saving grace towards us. Towards every single one of us who believes. Towards every single one of us, Lord, who has recognized that we are not sufficient, Lord, that we fall short of your glory, that we fall short in living lives that are worthy of the gospel every single day. And it is from that place that we come in a posture that says, Lord, help us, save us, Holy Spirit, lead us, guide us. We need you every single second, every minute, every hour of every day, O Lord. But it is with gratefulness and thankfulness that we worship you, that you have revealed yourself to us, Father God, through your Son, Jesus Christ. That we can know something of your glory. And like Moses, Lord, we would pray, show us your glory. Show us more of who you are in our daily lives. Shape us, O Holy Spirit. Conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Would you please do that? Because we are desperate for that, O Lord. In our shortcoming, Lord, sin is exhausting. And that shortcoming, which is exhausting, Lord, and we who are your children, we cannot wait for the day that you come and fetch us home so that tiredness can fall off. And I know that we can now already enter into your rest. So help us to do that, O Lord, to find full rest in you, to come to you, to bring our burdens. Those of us, Lord, and all of us are sometimes heavy laden, weary with things that happen, situations we encounter. Please give us your rest, O Lord. Might we place our trust fully and unconditionally in you. For great are you, O Lord. We worship you. I ask all these things in the most beautiful name there is, the name of Jesus Christ. And for the glory of our holy, holy, holy Father God, and by the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen.